core questions of life, right, are who am I? Why am I here? But along with those, it's do I belong? One of the core questions of life, do I belong? And so many of us have had experiences of feeling like we didn't or we don't belong, right? I had a kind of funny experience like that. It's been nearly 10 years ago now, I guess. It was when I first came to Grand Prairie, and we were living at Heidi's parents' place, and while we were waiting for our house to be built. And you know the Berry and Rowe, they periodically invite the whole church over to their place. They did it just a couple of weeks ago, and we're out there, and Rowe makes all these fantastic desserts and whatnot, and some of the people in church help her out now or whatnot, but they invite everybody over in their house and their yard and so on and so forth. Well, they do that for the church, but once a year they also do that for the doctors in town, because Barry is a doctor, and he's been served as a doctor here for 30 plus years or whatnot, right? And so they were having this at their home while Heidi and I were staying there. Now neither Heidi and I are doctors, right? But all of these, you know, doctor medical professionals are descending on their yard, and they're interacting with people, and some of them know each other and have known each other for a long time, but there's always new folks that come in. And you know, Heidi and I, we like to shake hands and interact with people. And so we were out there doing that, and I was introduced to this one doctor. I don't remember what his name was, or what he even looked like, actually. But I shook his hand and introduced myself, and he introduced himself to me. And then he asked, so where do you practice in town? And I said, I'm not a doctor. I'm Barry's, Dr. Norris's son-in-law. We're just living here for the summer. And maybe I've, you know, amplified this in my memory. But in my memory, he looked at me when I said that, and then turned and walked away. You don't belong with us, is the message that I got. Like I said, maybe I've played it up in my memory bigger than it is, but that's the message that I got. He walked away from me as soon as finding out that I wasn't a part of them, right? Now, there were plenty of other doctors who were very friendly and inclusive and so on and so forth. So it was not that big a deal. It ended up being kind of funny, especially since the next person he was talking to was actually my doctor, who I get along with great. So he had to stand there and listen to me anyway. But at any rate, I knew that at least in his mind, I was not welcome. I wasn't belong. Now, it wasn't a deeply wounding experience, but those kind of questions and having those questions answered either positively or negatively can either be deeply healing or deeply devastating. And those kind of questions are part of what we find being asked and answered in the next church that Jesus addresses in our journey through the book of Revelation. We've been working our way through Revelation for about 2 months at this point, so by now you know the drill. But here we go. Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who followed Jesus during his life and was one of the three core disciples. And he wrote this, and I forgot my little pointer today, but he wrote this from the island of Patmos, which was an island of exile. And he says that he was there because of his testimony about Jesus. And so very likely he had refused to offer the incense to Caesar as a worship to Caesar. And so they had exiled him to Patmos, which was a rock quarry. And they had criminals and whatnot there that worked at the rock quarry. But he wrote this to those seven churches that you see in those seven cities that are in red there. And starting with Ephesus and moving around in this direction. And those cities were all obviously in the province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, and they were on a mail route. And so they're written in the order that the mail would have been taken to each of those cities. And And they were cities that most of which were experiencing some kind of pressure. Some of it was not quite persecution yet, but it was getting there, right? And for some, it was persecution. He mentions a couple of times where somebody had actually lost their life because of the testimony of Jesus. And so he wrote to these churches. And so that lets us know that, among other things, I mean, Revelation, there's all kinds of stuff out there about the book of Revelation. But Revelation is a letter, right? It is a letter to a specific people at a specific time. And it addresses their situation. That's what letters do, right? And so always when we're thinking about what's going on in Revelation, one of the things that we have to keep in mind is that this is a letter to people that were actually living life on the ground there in Turkey. But in addition to being a letter, it's a prophecy. John calls it a prophecy. And a prophecy, biblically speaking, is a word from the Lord. It's a word from the Lord that expects a response, often expects a change in life, or a new direction, and it often says that that this is what will happen if you either respond or don't respond. And so in that sense, it talks about the future. And sometimes it just says this is what God's going to do and paints a picture of the time when God is going to do what God's going to do. But it's a prophecy. It's a word from the Lord that expects a response. But the kind of prophecy is it's an apocalypse. And I've said, what does apocalypse mean? Tell me. Unveiling, revealing, you're reading it, right? But it is not the end of the world. It is not zombies attacking and all this jazz. It is an unveiling, a pulling back the curtain, a revealing what you haven't been able to see before. And specifically, though, it's that's what the word actually means. But it describes a kind of literature that used imagery to try to give a picture that went beyond, you know, just words in your mind, but grabbed at the heart, this imagery that was about what God was up to, right? And so it's written for that purpose, right? To set the present in light of the unseen realities of the future, because if you know what the future the future might look like, it affects how you live in the present, but also to set the present and the unseen realities of the present. Things are not as they seem, not completely. There is more going on in the world and in the heavenlies than what it looks like in the moment. And Revelation was written to set how we live now in light of some of these things that are hard for us to see. Now, Revelation was written to all seven churches, but he had here in chapters 2 and 3, he had specific messages to each individual church in each individual town. And this morning we come to the sixth church, the church in Philadelphia. And so what we're going to do, as we've done every week, is to hear what the message of Jesus is to the church at Philadelphia, and then to hear what he might be saying to us in the midst of his message to them. And as always, we're going to begin with the vision in chapter 1 that's the context for all seven of these messages. So beginning in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so he walks in the midst of his churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, of the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the message to the church in Philadelphia. A little bit about Philadelphia. Hey, Philadelphia was probably the newest of the cities that to which John was writing, which means that, you know, it was a little under 300 years old. Those cities were old back in that day. But this city was probably founded in 189 BC by a king of Pergamum. Pergamum was one of those other cities that you saw up there. But back in that time, they had a local king there who built Philadelphia and likely named it after his younger brother. And of course, Philadelphia means city of brotherly love, right? Because Phila comes from philos, which is love, friendship love. That's what that is. And Adelphia is brother, or depending on whether it's male or female, can be brother or sister, right? And so he named it after his brother, whom apparently he loved. Several things about Philadelphia. One is called the Gateway to the East. It was the last stop in the province before, but it sat on the road of this major trade road that went on into the east, and so it was seen as the location from which commerce would spread to the east, and so it was important as a trade city with that regard to its location there. It was also a missionary city, obviously not Christian missionary, is not why it was built. It was built partly to be a bearer of Greek culture and Greek customs to the lands just beyond it, to the provinces just beyond it. And so part of Philadelphia's job and part of their role, part of the reason it was built was to convert the areas around it to Greek customs. And they succeeded. The Greek culture took root in those places beyond it. And so it had already been a missionary city in that regard. It had volcanic soil, and the kind of soil that it had was ideal for growing grapes. And so grapevines and the wine industry just abounded in Philadelphia. And their patron god of the city was the god of wine, whichever one that is. I can't remember. But the big thing probably for this letter, for this message, is that Philadelphia was a place where earthquakes were more common. Hey, and in AD 17, they had had an earthquake that had leveled the city, and they'd continued to experience aftershocks for years and years later on, more minor ones. Right, the earthquake was so bad that that the Caesar, the emperor of Rome, who loved collecting taxes, had given them a break for 5 years on taxes so that they could rebuild the city and sent resources for Philadelphia to be rebuilt, which means that that it was an important city in the emperor's mind, right? Because he doesn't just do that out of the goodness of his heart. He's got bigger things in mind. But for a while they had a good relationship with the emperor, but the city continued to exist in some fear of earthquakes, and apparently they made every decision they made with earthquakes in mind. And the story goes that there were a number of people who while they worked in the city, they actually kept their residence outside in the farmland around it because of their just uncertainty about whether the city would hold. But because of that no taxes things and so on and so forth, they had called themselves Neo Caesarea, New Caesar's City, right? And they had good ties to the emperor right up until about 92 A.D., which in our understanding of Revelation was about 3 years before Revelation was written. In 92 A.D., Emperor Domitian decided that he wanted their land to be used for corn instead of for grapes. And it's a couple of possible reasons. One, it may be that he was thinking he needed to feed his troops and that he needed more land for corn. There's also folks that think that that he wanted to protect the wine industry in Italy. And so he put a kibosh on the grapes that were coming out of Philadelphia, right? But either way, the soil was great for grapes. It was not great for corn. And so it threatened the city economically. And so as this letter was being written, the city itself was experiencing economic trouble. And it takes time for vines to grow back. And so it wasn't like they could replant the next year. It was going to be a recovery process. And so there was uncertainty there economically for the city. So with all of that in mind, what does Jesus say to the city of Philadelphia? Well, to begin with, just as an overall observation, this is one of the two churches that Jesus has nothing negative to say to. He doesn't tell them to wake up. He doesn't tell them to get their act together. He doesn't tell them to remember what they used to do and to hold on to it or anything like that. He says, hold on. Hold on, and you've been doing good, right? They were struggling. They were struggling, and Jesus was proud of them. And they were struggling probably, as the church was struggling, probably for a couple of reasons. Number one, they were struggling for the same reason that everybody else in Philadelphia was struggling, right? They were not secure in their city. The earthquakes and the local economy were shakier than they had been in previous years. And so people were stressed. They were under pressure, right? And I tell you what, sometimes even when that kind of pressure starts to ramp up, it can be easy for the things that you said were what you believed to start to get shaken, right? And so they were struggling economically, and that had an impact on them. But secondly, and the part that he addresses more specifically here, they were struggling because of the Jewish synagogue in Philadelphia. Apparently, the Christian church there was explicitly singled out and opposed by the Jewish synagogue in town. And of course, why wouldn't they be, right? These little Christs, these Christians, these folks believed that the Messiah had come. These Messiah people thought it was okay for Gentiles to be a part of the people of God without being circumcised or submitting to the kosher laws and the festivals. And the synagogue was bigger than the church. The synagogue had way more more members, more people than the church in Philadelphia did. They were outnumbered. And some of the members of the synagogue were very clear with the Christians, with the Jewish Christians, that they were no longer welcome in their former family, right? They couldn't participate in the festivals, right? And probably the Jewish Christians would have wanted to, right? Would have wanted to continue to participate in the festivals. I mean, this is what God had done among the people, right? But they were not allowed. They were barred. They got the message that in no uncertain terms, they, the Christians, the church there, had opted out of the historic people of God from the Jewish synagogue's perspective. And so this little church got the message continually that they were not the chosen ones, that they were not included in God's promises to Abraham. They were not part of the community. The door was closed. You're not welcome. And the reason the door to inclusion was closed is what Jesus begins by saying about them at the beginning of the message, there in verse 8. He says, I know your works. And he says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. But I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. Even when they're closing the door to you, even when those who had formerly been the ones you celebrated with are saying, you're not welcome here, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. They've been faithful. Now, as I reflected on this, I realized something. He says that they had kept his word. The thing is that they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts sitting on a shelf or downloaded on their device or whatnot, right? They didn't have that. Now, it's likely that some of Paul's letters had made their way to Philadelphia, and so they'd heard some of that and read some of that. And obviously they'd had the gospel preached to them. And by this time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had been written. And so they were making their way sometimes to the churches. They'd get passed around or whatnot. But maybe they'd heard one of those at some point along the way. But they didn't have chapter and verse to consult. And yet Jesus says, you've kept my word. Right? So how is it that they kept his word? Well, I think it's as simple as that they obeyed what they knew. They obeyed what they knew. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that he rose from the dead. They knew that his was a message of loving your neighbor and taking up your cross. And they knew that they must faithfully confess his name by their words and by their lives. And so whatever they did know, they obeyed it. They obeyed what they knew, and they were committed to the principle that I follow Jesus, and so I live differently. I follow Jesus, and so I live differently. And here we are 2,000 years later, followers of Jesus. We have the New Testament. We can read chapter and verse. We can pore over the book of Revelation or the Sermon on the Mount. But at the end of the day, the principle is the same. Obey what you know. Obey what you know. And be confident in the reality that you follow Jesus, and so you live differently. You follow Jesus, and so you live differently. You know, I feel this sometimes. Sometimes I feel left out just a little bit because I follow Jesus, but I live in my little church bubble, right? And some of you, I know, feel this far more acutely than I do. Some things that are important, that a lot of other people see as important, are simply not my priorities, or simply not your priorities. See, we follow Jesus, and so we live differently. And sometimes it's what you do for fun, right? But there are shows and movies that I choose not to watch that might be very popular. It might be all kinds of people talking about them, but I choose not to. There are viral videos or pictures that I'll choose not to view. Just don't click. Right? There are stories that I won't tell about people. Because I follow Jesus, and I live differently. Right? I don't have a problem with alcoholic drinks in general, as long as you abide by the laws with regard to age and activity. But Christians will choose not to get drunk. Christians will choose to stop at one or two drinks or whatnot, right? And if they found that they cannot stop at one or two, then they will choose not to drink because we follow Jesus and we choose to live differently. There are jokes that even I won't laugh at. If you can believe that. As a matter of fact, they might arouse a little bit of righteous indignation in me because we're Christians and we live differently and we have different priorities. Christians aren't going to go to the strip club. We are not going to stand around and bash women. We're not going to stand around and bash men. We follow Jesus, and so that means that socially sometimes we live differently. It also means some things about the way we raise our kids, right? It means that we'll make different choices with regard to our children. There are different opportunities that we won't want our kids to miss, and they will be different than the opportunities that some other people won't want their kids to miss. And we'll just choose to let those go sometimes. Means that sometimes it'll seem like all the other parents get this for their kids or let their kids do this or and we might just make a different decision. Or wait on it longer. We follow Jesus, and so that means that we live differently. And it's hard sometimes from a parent perspective, right? Because there's a certain pressure that parents feel from other parents, believe it or not, kids. There is. And we want to do what's best to provide the most for our children as we raise them. And we desire this because we love our children. And it's just that our love for them is defined by the character of God for us, the God who showed himself in Jesus. And we follow Jesus until we live differently. It also means some things about what we do with our money. Some of that was involved in what we do for fun and what we do for kids and those things, right? But it means that giving is a priority for Christians. Giving to kingdom of God stuff, giving to redemptive things, giving to our church. It means that we very intentionally grow towards giving 10% of our income to kingdom work. Now, people will ask sometimes, though, Scott, should it be 10% of your net or 10% of your gross or how does that work? And so here, let me help you out. Start by working yourself to 10% of your net. If you aren't already given 10% of your gross, start by working your way, and if you don't have a habit of giving, or if you don't have a structured plan for how you give, then start with a percentage. Look at your budget, pray before the Lord, and choose a percentage and work towards giving 10% of your net to kingdom work, right? And then once you've gotten there and you know what it is to be invested in the kingdom of God, then see whatever percentage that is of your gross and then start working towards 10% of your gross towards kingdom work. And then once you've gotten there and you see what it is and the ways that it's meaningful for your money to matter in the kingdom of God, then most likely part of your kingdom work giving will be to things like Compassion or to other organizations that are meeting needs or to missionaries that you knew in Bible college or that came by and whatnot. And that's fantastic. That's All of that is awesome, right? We are for that. Our Church of Christ has always been for all of that stuff, right? So once you've gotten to 10% of your gross with regard to your kingdom giving, then I want to challenge you to work towards making 10% of your gross that goes to the ministry of the local church and have the rest of it go on top of it, right? But continue to grow towards in giving to the kingdom of God, right? Because we are Christians. And we invest our lives in kingdom things because we follow Jesus. And so it means we live differently. And people will think you're crazy if they find out how much or what percentage or that you give anything at all. I talked to a fellow a while ago. This has been a number of years ago before Mission Heights. But he didn't even have a really structured plan for giving, but he gave some during the year, and his family thought he was nuts. But I also have a friend used to go to Church of Christ that was a trucker, and Jesus saved him. He had quite the turnaround of life or whatnot, but he took financial peace and he got really excited about having structure to his finances and about giving, and every now and then he would bump into those to the folks that he used to know on from trucking and in some of the diners or whatever where they truck stops and so on and so forth, and he would start talking about his life and how his life had changed or whatnot, and sometimes that was because he was excited about financial peace and he talked to all kinds of people who struggled with finances. He would tell them about these things, and among the things he would talk about was giving, and they would say, "You seriously give 10% of your money away?" And he would say to them, "I want to tell you the truth. I live so much better off of 90% than I ever did off of 100%. He would say it with conviction in his eyes, and like, and they would know, because they know when you're trying to sell them a story, right? "I live so much better off of 90% than I ever did off of 100%. We follow Jesus, and so we do different things with our money. We follow Jesus, and so we're excited to be able to contribute the resources that we have to kingdom work. And so it means sometimes that we'll feel excluded socially. There will be things that other people will talk about having or doing that we won't know from experience. But then again, there's a whole lot of things that I'm really, really happy that I don't know from experience. I am glad that I don't know about drug addiction from experience. I'm glad that I don't know about a broken marriage from experience. I'm glad that I don't know about, you know, the crushing kind of debt from experience. I'm glad that I can look my kids in the eye and tell them that your mom and dad don't always agree, but we always work things out. We always work things out, and we are staying together for good because we made vows before God, before one another, and before the people of God. We follow Jesus, and so that means we live differently. And I'm glad to provide my kids with a sense of participation in the love of God and the provision of God for those that are in need. And so, yeah, our kids, by the way, don't feel sorry for our kids. They get plenty. But all of us, you know, sometimes our kids won't have the latest, you know, fill in the blank or whatnot, right? And sometimes it feels like everyone else, blah, 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 right? But we follow Jesus, and so we live differently. And so look what we get to take part in. that we feel like that God is doing to bless people and to build His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we obey what we know and we follow Jesus. So that means that we live differently. And Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, you've done that. You've been faithful. And because they've kept His word and because they've not denied His name, because they obeyed what they knew and they lived differently because they followed Jesus, He says He's placed before them an open door. He says, I know your works. And it's almost like when you look at the Greek of this, it's almost like this, behold, I've put before you an open door. It's like a parenthesis that He kind of shoves in there in the midst of the rest of the thing. Because normally, if you look at the rest of the messages, it would most naturally read, I know your works, that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. But it's almost like Jesus is so excited to tell them that I know you don't have power or whatnot, but I put before you an open door. I put before you an open door, not the closed door of the Jewish synagogue. It's an open door, a door that no one can close because I've opened it. Not the closed door of the Jewish synagogue, not the shaky gates of a city that might at any time be destroyed by another earthquake. He has placed before them an open door that no one can close. Despite their weakness in number, despite the lagging economy, despite the exclusion that they are experiencing, the one who opens what no one can close and closes what no one can open has placed before them an open door. So what is that open door? Hey, clear, sir. Pregnant pause, hey? There's three options with regard to the open door. And I think you should embrace all three. One, the open door is the door of salvation, right? The door of salvation is open and no one can close it despite what those around you say about who is the people of God and so on and so forth. The door of salvation is open, and if Jesus has opened it, then no one can close it. You are invited through that door, and the door is faith in Jesus, right? The door is Jesus Himself, and we enter it by faith. The door that leads to the Spirit of God coming among His people. We believe that the Spirit of God is among us always. I mean, the Son of Man walks among the lampstands, and the lampstands are the churches, and so we always believe God is here and among us. But there are ways that we experienced and felt it last week, hey? In the service that we took part in, and it's a door that Jesus has opened, and that won't be closed. If you choose to follow Jesus, you put your faith in Him and do not deny Him, then salvation is yours. The door is open to you and it will not be closed. His Spirit He gives to you. And so we get to spend eternity building and enjoying the redeemed and creative kingdom of God. The new creation is yours if you walk through the door of faith in Jesus. And if you don't walk through the door of faith in Jesus, then eternity, yeah, it's promised to those who walk through the door of faith in Jesus. And we want you to have the opportunity to do that if you haven't. To say, like my cousin a few years ago, prayed this prayer. Well, Lord, I've made a mess out of the last 37 years of my life. You give it a try. And you put your faith in Jesus and you join His family because the door is open. He has not closed it to you. Whatever your history looks like, whatever you've done, however far off the path you think that you've gone, the door is open. And what Jesus opens, no one can close. You just got to walk through the door. door of salvation that is faith in Jesus. If you haven't, come talk to me after the service, and we'll be so happy to escort you to the door that Jesus opens. So it's the door of salvation. Secondly, Jesus puts before you an open door of opportunity for ministry and mission. Look in verse 9. He says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, that might sound like we get to stand triumphantly over these people who come in and bow at our feet, right, and lick the dust off our heels and so on and so forth. But this whole message to Philadelphia has allusions to Isaiah all over it. The whole thing of opening what no one can shut and shutting what no one can open is actually a reference, or it draws its language from Isaiah 22, which is about the steward of the household of King Hezekiah. But I guess he became a little bit of an image of what the Messiah would be. Okay? But it's in Isaiah 22:22. If you want to check that out in the area around it. But if you look throughout Isaiah, hey, there's some of this language, this whole deal of people who were not a part of the people of God, who are coming and bowing before and so on. And there's even language of who it is that God loves. They will see that I've loved you. But you kind of have to read the whole thing to get the full sense of it. But in the end, you know what happens? Is that for Isaiah, it's the Gentiles. The Gentiles actually enter into the kingdom of God. And there in the last chapter, he even says that I will make some of them, some of the Gentiles from all other nations, all the other nations, I'll make some of them Levites and priests, which before could only be not just Israel, but the line of Aaron, right? But I'll make them, it's this Levites and priests, there's this whole thing of inclusion because there's been conversion. And so when Jesus says, I set before you an open door and they will come and they will bow before your feet and they will know that I have loved you. The image is they'll convert. They will come and be a part of the true family of God. And so I have put before you an open door. They may have closed their door, but my door is open, and it's an open door of opportunity for you to invite other people to come and join you in bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? The language is also similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians, then you know that's the letter where Paul is addressing all these issues with regard to how they worship, and it had been chaos and so on and so forth, and the way they were using the gift of tongues was not as orderly as would be helpful, I guess, and so on and so forth. But here in chapter 14, what he's saying is that he's talking about tongues and he's talking about prophecy, which is speaking a word from the Lord, right? And he says to them that this right here, he says, if all prophesy, if they speak a word from the Lord, something that people can understand, right? If all prophesy and an unbeliever, an outsider enters and he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. Similar language, right? Of falling down before them and recognizing that God is among them, has chosen them, has loved them. And so it's an open door of opportunity for reaching others with the gospel. He says, I know you have but little power, but they'll come down and bow down before your feet to worship Jesus, who is the Messiah that in this case they've been looking for, right? Even though you have little power. Sometimes it's being the one who is different. It's being the one who stays faithful when the rest of the world gets trapped by temptations that are there, right? Sometimes it's the very fact that you did hold true, that you firmly and graciously lived the name of Jesus. Sometimes it's precisely these things that actually give you an open door of opportunity with someone. You know, I was talking with a brother of mine, Christian brother of mine, named Clint, that he's in a business where he has an immediate supervisor that makes deals in his business, but he gets to make some of the deals as well. But sometimes he disagrees with the deals that his boss makes, as far as his own Christian faith, right, and his own desire to have integrity. And he just says, I can't be a part of that transaction because it's his faithfulness to Jesus. Well, I was talking to him this past week, and he said that recently he had an opportunity to do one of those deals, and it was going to be a good one. It was going to be lucrative. It was going to be a moneymaker, and he struggled with it. And he tried to find any way he could to do it and to justify it, but in the end, he had to walk away from it. But he was telling me as we talked, he's saying, you know, I'm so glad that I did, because I have this coworker I'm kind of bringing him along and so on and so forth. And he was there. He was there when I was deciding whether to make this deal or not. And I feel like I'm on the verge of having some gospel opportunity with him. And I'm so happy. I'm so relieved that I didn't do that deal, because now I can speak with integrity to this man about the life of Jesus, about the life that we're called to. And so sometimes it's the fact that we are different that actually opens the door. See, I've put before you an open door. You have not denied my name. You have remained faithful. But see, on top of what we don't do, the followers of Jesus live differently by what we actually do. And sometimes that's what opens the doors, right? Sometimes it's the fact that we actually take an interest in the people that are around us or that we work with, or sometimes the people that are, you know, seen as below us in the little hierarchy of our workplaces, right? That we take the time, that we get to know them, that we hear about their lives and what's important to them. Sometimes that opens up the door because we are different. We follow Jesus. That means that we live differently. We find whatever way we can to take joy in someone else's strength rather than looking for ways to undermine it or ways to downplay it. We take joy in another person's strength, and we're the first to encourage them for their value. And we are people, if we follow Jesus, that will volunteer to do some of the dirty work ourselves when we get the opportunity. Especially if it's supposed to be the kind of thing that, you know, a boss or a supervisor would normally see as below them, right? It means when someone else shows their weakness, rather than being ready to pounce on that and exploit it, we come alongside and support and help a person to succeed, right? See, we follow Jesus, and so we live differently. And in those ways, Jesus opens up a door of opportunity for ministry and for mission, even in the midst of what may seem like little power. Behold, I set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power in it. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. There's an open door of opportunity for ministry and for mission. Third, it's an open door to the presence of God. An open door to the presence of God. Because Jesus walks among the lampstands and he holds the angels of his church is in his hand. And we belong to him. Chapter 4 of Revelation, John talks about an open door again. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. See, Jesus opens the door and says, this is where you belong. In the presence of God, the door is open to you. John says that you have the names of the Holy One written all over you. That's what he says to the church in Philadelphia. The names of the Holy One are written all over you. He writes his name on you. You belong. This door is open. You are welcomed in. This is who you are. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. It's a temple that doesn't experience earthquakes that have it crushed, right? You're a pillar in the temple. Never shall he go out of it. You won't have to fear about living in this city, about whether it'll still be standing when you wake up in the morning. Never will you have to go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. And I will write on him my own new name. See, you belong. The door is open to the presence of God, and he says that you belong. Your new name. If you're into that, it's a new tattoo, right? But of the name that God would give. The name that God would give that says you belong to him. And Jesus talks about those people that he will keep from that hour of tribulation. He keeps them because they move through it with their faith intact, right? In chapter 7, starting in verse 9, John describes this. This is Revelation, chapter 7. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever and amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, yeah, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. You've obeyed what you know. You're able to rest in the reality that you follow Jesus, and so you live differently. You've walked through the open doors of salvation. And you continue to walk through the open doors of ministry, opportunity to minister to people. And you're kept through all that struggle to stand like a pillar in a city that no earthquake can touch, exulting in the presence of the King of the universe, whose name you wear. See, you belong. Whatever else ever happens, whatever rejection that you experience or don't experience, whatever group that you're a part of for a time and then aren't or whatnot, he writes his name on you. And the door that he opens will not be shut. No one can shut it. This is where you belong.
Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. So the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just thankful that that by your grace, because of your character, not ours, that you would say we belong to you, that you would write your name on us.